Lord, as we turn our attention to your word, I pray that you would be pleased to speak to us. Father, how we thank you for your word. The Bible is, Father, an amazing instrument. And I pray that we would fall ever more in love with your revelation to us through it. Tonight, as we study together, I pray that our hearts would be quickened, our minds would be sharp, Lord, and that we would hear what you would say to us. Might your Holy Spirit guide and direct us, we ask in the strong name of Jesus. Amen. Well, grab your Bibles and turn, please, to the Gospel of John, chapter 13. The Gospel of John, chapter 13. We're moving into another section of this gospel, chapters 13 through 17. Those five chapters cover about a 24-hour period. But they're very important. They're central, really, in the ministry of Jesus into the life of his disciples, because it's troubling times. The disciples know that things are getting close. And so the Lord is working to prepare them for that, as he's pouring into their lives, knowing that he will be going to the cross in a very short time. And we read in verse 1, "Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him." So John speaks to us about the Passover, Pesach. And here it's interesting, as we're coming to the Passover that Jesus will share with his disciples, that it's not called the Jews' Passover, which many times as you're reading through the gospel, you see that, because they'd made it something else. But this was going to be a Passover, a Seder that would honor the Father, as Jesus is preparing to institute the new covenant. But Jesus knew that the time was right. He knew that his time had come. And it tells us there in verse 1, at the end, he loved his own and he loved them unto the end. That could also be rendered loved them to the uttermost, or loved them to completion. Because that's what the Lord is doing with his children. He's loving us to completion. For them, it was a completion of redemption there at the cross, but also looking forward to the total redemption at the end. Because you see, that work is going to be completed. And he loves us to the end. He loves us to the uttermost. And that is a blessing to know and understand. Jesus, knowing, verse 3, that the Father had given all things into his hands, that he was come from God and went unto God, he riseth from supper and laid aside his garments, and took a towel, and girded himself. After that, he poured water into a basin, and began to wash the disciples' feet, and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. This is really an amazing picture. As we read it, it doesn't really impact us so much. We don't really understand what this was about. But in those days, their journeys were on dusty, dirty roads. There wasn't pavement, there wasn't sidewalks and all that kind of thing. And so when individuals came into a house, the servant was tasked then with causing them to sit and to wash their feet in preparation for their visit. And Jesus now has stepped into that role as the God of heaven, as the rabbi of his disciples. And yet he takes the position of servant. Not only did he take the position of a servant, he took the position of the lowest servant. Because you see, he's preparing them, he's teaching them, he's setting an example of humility that's demonstrated in service. And so he takes that lowest position. And it's important, you see. People today have turned this into a ritual. There are churches that go through foot washing, which is fine, that if they want to do that. But the idea here is more than just the washing of the feet. The idea here is to help them to know and understand their position in the kingdom. For you see, when we talk about service, we talk about the rabbi here, we would say pastor or minister. You know, there are many who elevate themselves and expect much from their body to be served and to have the closest parking spot to the door and all those kinds of things. But you see, in God's kingdom, it's different. That's not what God's heart is for his shepherds. They're to be servants. And Jesus would tell his disciples about, talk to his disciples about that on numerous occasions. If you want to be great in the kingdom, what did he say? You have to be servant of all, you see. And so he's modeling that even here. So we need to look not to be served, but to serve others, because that's the quickest way, that's the quickest way to blessing in God's kingdom, is to be a servant to all. So he girds himself with the towel. He begins to wash their feet. And I'm sure if we really looked at it closely, if we were able to observe it in real time, that the disciples were shocked that Jesus was doing this. They were aghast, perhaps. And Peter, you know, Peter's not one to have his tongue tied. He's usually the one that's speaking out, and in this case is no exception. Verse 6, then cometh he to Simon Peter, and Peter saith unto him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? And Jesus answered and said unto him, what I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. Peter said unto him, thou shalt never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, if I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Simon Peter said unto him, Lord, give me a bath. Not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. And Jesus said unto him, he that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit, and you are clean, but not all. For he knew who should betray him. Therefore, he said, you are not all clean. So Peter, shocked by Jesus' action, said, no way. You know, really, when you look at it, it's much like the reaction of John the Baptist. You remember when Jesus came to the Jordan River, and Jesus asked John to baptize him. He said, Lord, I have need to be baptized of you. And Jesus said, you need to do this, John. Suffer it so to be so to fulfill all righteousness. Peter didn't understand. But when Lord confronted him with the truth, he said, Pete, you don't understand right now, but you need to know that this is part of your journey. You need to allow me to do this. And Peter says, okay, I'm all in, Lord. And that's one thing about Peter. I mean, he overreacted, certainly, and said some pretty crazy things. But Peter was always the one that was stepping out of the boat. He was always the one that was engaging. And that's a blessing. So as we look at that picture, we realize, as he talks about bathing them, the idea, if you will, is being born again, being birthed into the kingdom, being washed by the Lord Jesus completely. But he says, you're going to need to have your feet washed. And I like that picture because, you know, our feet are a picture of where we go, where we move about in our lives, where we walk. And we're moving, as you know, we're moving about in the world a lot. And sometimes our feet can get pretty dirty. Sometimes we can get caught up in the world as we pass by, and stuff splashes on us as we move through that. And it soils us, if you will. You know, you hear somebody talking and they have a filthy mouth, and it just fills your head, or you see, you know, images or whatever it happens to be that wants to defile us. Jesus said, you are in need of cleansing. We might say it's the washing of the water of the word. You know, whether it's in our personal devotional time, or whether it's in a Bible study, or when we come into the sanctuary, those are cleansing times where we renew our minds, where we fill our minds with godly things rather than the things of the world. And we come out, if you will, recharged. That's what body life should be doing. That's what it's about. That's why we get together. Our feet need to be washed. So after he had washed their feet, verse 12, and had taken his garments and was set down again, he said unto them, know you what I have done to you? You call me master and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and master, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. So I love the progression. First, Jesus touches the disciples in direct ministry by example, and then he teaches them. It's a great way to do ministry into our kids' lives or the lives of those that we're around. First, we touch them by example, and then we teach them what those things are that they need to learn. So important for us to do that, because Jesus always combines the practical and the spiritual. So it's not do this, but do as I do. Paul would tell them, those things which you've seen in my life, emulate. And that's a great way to approach life. We can't tell our kids to live one way and then have them see us living another. That's the truth of it. Our kids and those around us are watching for what's important in our lives, particularly if they know we're believers. What makes you tick? What makes you different? And so as we live a life that glorifies the Lord, as we honor him, as we serve him and serve them, all of a sudden it becomes a sermon, if you will, on wheels, because they're able to see the reality that Jesus does change lives. We have to ask ourselves the question, are we serving? Are we serving our family? Are we serving our coworkers? Are we serving our community as we move about? And that can be as much as praying for them, encouraging them, providing support, whatever that means. It isn't necessarily doing a Bible study, although it can be that, but the hands-on kinds of things. It's important, you see, for us to put our truth into action. You remember J. Vernon McGee, he was always talking about, that's where the rubber meets the road. I can't talk like him, but where the rubber meets the road. You see, that's where our faith becomes reality, is by the lives that we live. In verse 15, for I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. If you know these things, happy are you if you do them. You've perhaps heard somebody say at some point or another, your actions speak so loudly that I can't hear what you're saying. Sometimes our actions can drown out our words. And that's unfortunate in the negative sense. But we need to teach by example. I mentioned Paul earlier. He writes to the Philippians, those things which you have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do. And Jesus would tell his disciples, if you do that, if you do those things which you've seen me do, happy are you. That word is blessed are you. Oh, how happy are you if you walk in obedience. You see, obedience brings blessing. That's the way it works. A self-centered life, a taker, is one who sucks life out of others rather than giving to others. Now, we exchange, right? I mean, we bear one another's burdens. There are times that we are going to be takers. And that's not a bad thing if you put it in the right context. I'm not taking from you, but I'm receiving from you. It's a two-way street. I don't know if you noticed it or not. It's a lot easier to give than it is to receive. We want to give to others because it's a blessing to us, and we know that it's pleasing to the Lord. But so often when others try to give to us, we will want to shortstop that. Oh, no, that's okay. You ever said that to somebody when they try to minister to you in some area? Oh, no, that's okay. It'll be okay. What have we done? Well, we've just robbed them of a blessing because they're trying to walk in obedience to the Lord's command for them to be a servant to those around them. That also requires humility. Humility and service, humility and being served, both things are important. And I think that we individually need to pray about that very thing. As body life is functioning, we're going to be in a position at times where we are pouring into the lives of other people. And that's a good thing. But there are going to be times when we find ourselves spent. You ever find yourself spent? And then the Lord will send somebody along to pour into our lives, to encourage us, to build us up in the faith, to bear our burden, if you will, in that season. And we find ourselves regaining strength and able then to go out and carry on the work of the ministry. That's why it's important for us to be willing to be receivers. We can't give and give and give and give and never receive, because we end up spent, empty, a shell, really. And we need not allow that to happen. In verse 18, I speak not of you all. I know whom I have chosen. But the scripture, that the scripture may be fulfilled, he that eats bread with me hath lifted up his heel against me. Now I tell you before it come, that when it is come to pass, you may believe that I am he. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that receives whomsoever I send receives me. There it is, you see. He's going to send people to you. You need to be willing to receive them. And he that receives me receives him that sent me. When Jesus had thus said, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, verily, verily, I say unto you that one of you shall betray me. So Jesus talks to the disciples about Judas' betrayal. And it is a fulfillment of prophecy, and he tells them that. He says, these things have I said unto you, that when they happen, you might believe. Actually, it's an echo of an earlier verse back in chapter 13, I believe. But in Psalm 41, verse 9, he says, it is my own familiar friend that lifted up his heel against me. And so Jesus would tell him, I want you to know that I know. And he tells them so that they'll remember. You know, in Philippians 1, Paul was talking to the Philippian church about those who were out there preaching the gospel falsely, supposing to add affliction to Paul. He said, you know what? I rejoice just for the fact that it's being preached. I just want the gospel to go forth. The message is central. The messenger will change. And as we have seen over the years, there are true messengers and there are false messengers. Proclaiming the truth, and we look at it and even perhaps marvel at their ministry, and then come to find out that they weren't at all what we thought they were. But the message is still the message. The message is still powerful. And that's an amazing thing. But Jesus tells us there in verse 21, he was troubled, he was anguished. He took no pleasure in the reality that Judas, a man that he had walked with for 3 years and poured his life into, was going to betray him to death. That was hurtful from a human standpoint. Betrayal is hurtful. And we all have experienced that at one level or another, I imagine. And we just need to know Jesus was there. He experienced that. Then the disciples looked one on another, doubting of whom he spake. Now, there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. It's interesting, John's gospel, that's how he describes himself throughout the gospel. He never names himself. He just calls himself the disciple who Jesus loved. Simon Peter therefore beckoned to him that he should ask who it should be of whom he spoke. He then, lying on Jesus' breast, said unto him, Lord, who is it? And Jesus said, he it is to whom I shall give a sop when I have dipped it. And when he had dipped the sop, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. So as the disciples heard these words that there was going to be a betrayal, they started looking at each other, understanding that it was possible that they could betray. Peter's curious. Okay, who is it? John inquires. Jesus dips the bread into the sop, or into the cup, and he gives it to to Judas. And some believe that that's an indicator that at this meal, that Judas was actually the guest of honor, that giving of the sop was a thing of honor. He honored him even in the face of what he was about to do. But in that, you see, Jesus gave Judas an opportunity. It's not too late, Judas. You don't have to do this. It's not too late to betray. And yet, he then confirms his decision to Judas. He says, what you're going to do, do quickly. Do quickly. And after the sop, verse 27, Satan entered into him. Then said Jesus unto him, that thou doest, do quickly. Now no man at the table knew for what intent he spoke this unto him. For some of them thought, because Judas had the bag, that Jesus had said unto him, buy those things that we have need of against the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. Then he, having received the sop, went immediately out, and it was night. You see, Judas had partaken of the physical for 3 years. Unfortunately, he hadn't partaken of the spiritual. And that was his downfall. Judas was apparently so good at what he did that the disciples didn't even know. Because we are told that he was stealing out of the bag. He was the treasurer, if you will. And that's why he was upset about Mary's gift to the Lord, because it was like a year's wages. And he wanted that in his bag. So they weren't even aware of it. And so here we see Judas now moving from the light into the darkness. But that's what sin does. It moves us from the light into the darkness. Therefore, verse 31, when he was gone out, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God be glorified in him, God shall also glorify him in himself and shall straightway glorify him. There's a lot of glorifies in there. And as we look at that, what's he talking about? He's headed to the cross. Now, from a world standpoint, it looks as a journey of shame and defeat. Paul would tell the Corinthians, for the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. When we talk to people about the cross and the crucifixion, they don't understand at all many times. It just makes no sense. But it's central to the message. You see, Jesus glorified the Father by walking in obedience, which led to his death. And that's an amazing thing to stop and think about. Glorified or glory is mentioned 5 times in those 2 verses. It's emphasizing to us the importance of obedience before the Lord. Little children, verse 33, yet a little while I'm with you. You shall seek me, and as I said unto the Jews, whither I go, you cannot come. So now I say unto you, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. Boy, powerful, powerful message, right? Jesus is talking to them in very loving terms, like a father and a child, which is the relationship between the rabbi and his disciples. But the terms here used are nowhere else in the Gospels. Jesus emphasizes now not law, but love. Love. It's the new standard. He moves from love your neighbor as yourself to love as I have loved you. New standard. Because Jesus' love was a supernatural love. Jesus' love was an unconditional love. The love that they could offer was a phileo love, a brotherly love. But you see, when you come into a relationship with Jesus, all of that changes. All of a sudden, we have this capacity to love people that perhaps we wouldn't have loved before. Or love those that we have loved before differently, more deeply, because we have a new motivation. But you see, we can't do that in our own strength. That's why the Holy Spirit is given to us. That's why he has indwelt us. He is the one. And you see, the next four chapters, 14, 15, and 16, really are dealing with that relationship, the coming of the one, the comforter, the paraclete. But the presence of love for others is evidence of our relationship with Jesus. I cannot say that I love Jesus and hate my brother. The scripture says that. You see, the church should be epitomized by love, not division and strife and difficulty. But so often it can be when the Spirit's not in control. And that's when we need to run back to the scripture, to come back to Jesus teaching to his disciples, that to remind ourselves that they will know we're Jesus' disciples by our love for one another. We need to ask the Lord to help us to love others the way Jesus has loved us, even with all of our warts and wrinkles. That's so important. He goes on there in verse 36. Simon Peter said unto him, Lord, whither goest thou? And Jesus answered him, whither I go, thou canst not follow me now, but thou shalt follow me afterwards. I'm going to the cross right now, Peter. You're not going to follow me right now, but later on, you're going to follow me. And we know from history that that is exactly what happened. That's exactly the Lord is ministering to them in a very special way. Peter said unto him, Lord, why cannot I follow thee now? I will lay down my life for thy sake. Jesus answered him, wilt thou lay down my life, thy life for my sake? Verily, verily, I say unto you, the cock shall not crow till thou hast denied me thrice or three times. Peter speaks out, and I believe that he believed what he said. Lord, I'll die for you. I'll die for you. Jesus said, not now, but later, Peter, when you're ready, when the time is right, when it's your time, you will die for me. You know, Peter was willing to die for him, but the truth of the matter is, it's a lot harder to live for him than to die for him. Death is final. It's done. Living for him is a journey, right? It's a journey. Peter's going to find that out. Jesus just tells him, hey, you just said you're going to die for me. You're willing to die for me, but you're going to deny me three times. And I'm sure Peter's thinking in his head, no way. No way. But then on the heels of that difficult message, he launches into an amazing teaching, an amazing encouragement, a measure of hope for Peter and for the disciples, because Peter wasn't the only one that abandoned him, right? I mean, they all abandoned him in the garden. They fled. But here, he launches right into John 14, where he says, let not your heart be troubled. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. There are millions of people over the years that have taken great solace in these verses. When they found themselves in troubled times, the promise of Jesus coming back for them. But you see, Jesus is still talking with Peter in the face of his announced failure that's coming. And after telling of the denial, Jesus speaks words of comfort. That word believe can be a command. Believe God. You believe in God, believe also in me. You know, here we are almost 2,000 years later now, still trusting and believing in the command, still knowing that his word is true. When we see that word believe, the idea is to enter into something, to try and get into the truth of what Jesus is saying. The other day, I walked out of somewhere in Roseburg, and I'm doing something. I'm I don't remember what exactly I was doing. I wasn't paying a lot of attention. I reached out and I grabbed the door handle and I went to pull it and I looked down and it wasn't my car. It was the right color, but it was the wrong make. And I'm just walking away and I'm thinking, because I had that happen once before. The first time there was a woman in it and she's looking at me like, who are you, you know, carjacking. But you see, it's so easy to get in the wrong place if we're not careful. That's why we need to be anchored in the Word of God. My Father's house, he said. Whose house? My Father's house. Where's his house? Well, it would be called the universe. It's a pretty big house, a pretty big place. That abode, that abiding place. You know, his coming, Jesus' coming, is a hope for all who believe. You know, if we didn't have that hope tonight, we would be like the majority of the rest of the world, absolutely frantic about what's going on around us. Whether it's the COVID or wars and rumors of wars or the political nightmares that we're witnessing, all of the things that are going on in the negative side of things. But our God is bigger than all of that. And he's promised that he's going to come for us, I believe, very soon. Honestly, I believe very soon we see all of these things moving and aligning, getting ready, ramping up for the appearance, the coming of Antichrist that will offer hope to everybody, including the Jews. And that is near. You know, 1 John 3, it says that when we have that hope in us, we purify ourselves even as he is pure. It's the hope of his coming. When the church loses that hope, loses that focus, it is drifting on a sea of relativity. They eventually depart from the truth because that's our hope, the coming of Jesus. Not only our hope for deliverance, for restoration, but the reality that he could come now. I want to be doing what I should be doing when he shows up. I don't want to have to say, oh, Jesus, time out. Let me clean this up a little bit. That's not the way we should live. The scripture provides comfort and it provides encouragement. In 1 Thessalonians, Paul would tell them that this is the hope, the rapture of the church. That's the hope of all who believe. 1 John tells us in encouragement that the coming of Jesus is our encouragement. Paul provided comfort to the Thessalonians. John provided encouragement to his audience. And then Jesus says some amazing things. Verse 4, and whether I go, you know, and the way you know. Thomas saith unto him, Lord, we know not whether you go, and how can we know the way? Jesus said unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. Jesus is giving them a roadmap, and it's a very narrow road. One lane, him, that's it. So when people say, you're narrow, you should say, yes, I am, because Jesus is. Jesus said, I am the way, not a way, not one of the ways. I am the way. And that's a security and a hope. You see, I don't know about you, but I have a simple mind. And I'm easily confused. So if the Lord would have given me two ways, that would have been a problem, or three, or five. You know, some of these people, you know, some of these religions have 300,000 gods. You know, are you kidding me? But we look at that and we go, thank you, Jesus, that you made it so simple that not even a simple mind like mine can miss it. I am the way, the truth. He's not just telling the truth. He is the truth. You know, in our world, in our culture, they want truth to be relative so they can spin it, so that they can make truth look like what they want it to look like. The travesty of what's going on in our nation is crazy because they've said, there is no truth. We're making it up as we go. There's no morality. There's no barriers. All of these things. There's how many genders do they have now? I've lost count. You know, and we look at that. What is that? That's just Satan's attempt to mar God's plan. Two genders. Thank you. Yes. Again, keeping it simple, right? and so he says, I am the truth. If you want to know what the truth is, come to me. Come to me. Look at me. Watch me. Get to know me, and you'll find the truth in every arena. I am the way, the truth, and the life. He's not just alive. He is the author of life. Colossians says, in him, all things consist. In other words, all things are held together. That's an amazing truth. And so we find ourselves in the hand of the one who is holding everything else together. And by the way, if you feel like you're unraveling sometimes, you know, just remember, in him, you consist. He's holding you together. You're not going to unravel if you just cast your cares on him and allow him to care for you. He'll provide what you need to carry you through. I had a wonderful conversation this week with a brother. He was telling me about a person that he knows, and they have had historic problems with what you call bipolar problems in their life, and a list of medications, you know, that they put this person on for that purpose, to try and deal with that. They got tired of dealing with it, and so they came and they asked for prayer, and the Lord healed them. Just all the medications are gone, not a single one, because he took care of it. That's the truth. He's the truth. It isn't in a bottle. It's in a person, and we should rejoice in that and revel in that. He goes on in verse 7. If you had known me, you should have known my Father also. And from henceforth, you know him and have seen him. Philip said unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it suffices us. Jesus said unto him, I don't know, you wonder when Jesus is speaking, if he's just shaking his head, you know. But he says, have I been with you so long? Have I been so long a time with you? And yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. How sayest thou then, show us the Father? To see God, our highest goal. But the truth is, if we want to see God, we have to look at Jesus. Because the Father has no form. He's spirit. That's what the Bible tells us. Because we have to worship him. God is spirit. We have to worship him in spirit and truth. So when you read the words in the Old Testament, the face of God, who is that? Jesus. He's the face of God. He's the face of God. So we look to him. Moses on Mount Sinai there in Exodus, he says, Lord, show me your glory. God says, I can't show you my glory, Moses, because you'd be toast. But I will show you my goodness. We see Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6. He says, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Blown away by what he saw, the grandeur of the Lord. But the result of seeing God is both worship and service. Moses worshiped, Isaiah served. Imagine he worshiped too. And Moses was the ultimate servant, right? On earth, there for the people of Israel. But when we truly see God, it's going to lead us into that place of worship. Just, we cannot help but worship the one true and living God when we clearly see him. And it also leads us into service, because we want to please the one who gave everything for us. In verse 10, believest thou not that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwells in me, he doeth the works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very works' sake. The words that I speak, Jesus would say, they are always the Father's words. I love that. And I yearn to be that, have that be true of my life. I know it's not, although I would like it to be. But when you speak God's words, you speak with authority. And that's why we want to be speaking the word of God into the lives of people. I mean, we can share with them wisdom or insight that the Lord might give you in any given time. But the greatest catalyst for change in their lives is the word of God. That's why we need to take them to the Word of God when we're witnessing. It isn't just the personal testimony. It is the Word of God that changes lives, that convicts, that draws, that saves to the uttermost, you see? He says here in verse 10, believe. He uses that word. And then verse 11, believe. In verse 10, it's singular. It's a single action. But in verse 11, it is plural. It means to go on believing, to grow in your belief, to know and understand. Believe me for the very work's sake. As I look at Jesus, I'm going to see more and more who he is and the wonder of who he is and receive that fuller revelation and depth of revelation and relationship that he wants with us. And in verse 12, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believes on me, the works that I do shall he do also. And greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father. Now, those are powerful. That's a powerful verse. And whatsoever you shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. All right, Mercedes in my future. But that's not what it's about. You see, I need to do the works of Jesus. I like that part. Greater things, he said. Greater things. But what about compassion and love and care and service? Maybe not so great. You see, it's a choice. It's a powerful promise. There are powerful promises in those verses, to be sure. But the question we have to ask ourselves is, to whom is he speaking? To his disciples, to the followers of Jesus, you see? And what did he tell his disciples? If anyone will follow me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow. The true disciple isn't about self-fulfillment, the Mercedes, the boat, the car, the job, the money, whatever it happens to be, the relationship. It isn't about that. It's about denying ourselves, taking up our cross in the sense of being totally sold out to Jesus and following him, whatever that means. That may lead to great things. I don't know. We've seen God historically do great things in the lives of people, prosper them greatly because they became channels of blessing. They weren't holding on to what Jesus was providing them. They were giving it. And as you give, you receive more and more. In verse 15, he says this, if you love me, keep my commandments. He'll say it again in chapter 15. If you love me, keep my commandments. Love, you see, calls for obedience. You remember the Jews had asked Jesus, what was the greatest commandment? And he says, love God and love others. Love, that's the greatest commandment. The two parts of our relationship, you see. Jesus answers that the law says love God and others. Now he takes them back to the next level, back in chapter 13, right? Love each other as I have loved you. You see, we have the law in our background, but we're not bound by it. We've been set free from it by the grace of the Lord Jesus. The interesting thing is that we by nature keep the law as we're walking with him in fellowship because we want to do that which is pleasing him. So we don't lie, we don't steal, we don't cheat, we don't commit adultery. We don't do those things that God says are bad because we're walking with him, we're following after him. And in verse 16, he says, I will pray the Father, and he will give you, shall give you another comforter that he may abide with you forever. Good news. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it sees him not, neither knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you and shall be in you. This whole section of scripture you should be familiar with, particularly as it relates to who the Holy Spirit is, because you're going to hear at some point or another in your journey, the Holy Spirit is not a person. The Holy Spirit is just a power, a presence, really. But as you read Jesus' teachings, it becomes very clear that he's not just a presence. He's a he. He's a he. And we need to know that. He's a person. The promise of the Holy Spirit, Jesus introduces them to a new depth of relationship that they had not heretofore known. Because you see, in Ephesians chapter 1, it tells us that the Holy Spirit, we are given the Holy Spirit as a deposit, as an earnest, it says, guaranteeing our inheritance. What does that mean? Well, it means that when we come to relationship with Jesus, it tells us that the Holy Spirit indwells us. And not only does he indwell us, he seals us then into this thing we call the body of Christ or the bride of Christ. He is our earnest. He is our down payment. He does guarantee our inheritance because his work seals us to Jesus. It's like super glue, spiritual super glue, I guess you could say. And that's a great thing. The our relationship for the unbeliever, the Spirit is convicting the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. So he's speaking to the heart of the unbeliever. But when we come to a relationship with Jesus, all of a sudden he indwells us and becomes an inward relationship, not just an outward relationship. And then the third dynamic, which we've talked about, is the idea of the anointing of the Spirit upon our lives. He was outside of our lives, he's inside of our lives, and then he's upon our lives. Acts chapter 1, you shall receive power when the Holy Ghost has come upon you. Dynamic change. Peter preaches that first sermon, 3,000 people were saved because of the anointing of the Holy Spirit on his life. And so we seek that, or we should seek that. Lord, I want to experience the fullness of your presence upon my life. I know I have you in me, Lord, and I want more of you in me, Lord, but I want also for you to anoint me for service. Because he says there, I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. I love that. I will not leave you as orphans. There's no need to be alone. If we find ourselves feeling alone, and maybe we are alone in a human sense because there's no one around us, we know that God is with us always because he is within us. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And I know I've had some pretty lonely times from a human standpoint. But like Paul, I can say, although all have departed from me, God stood with me. And that's the truth. That's the truth. Verse 19, yet a little while and the world sees me no more. But you shall see me because I live. You shall live also. At that day, you shall know that I am in the Father and ye in me and I in you. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loves me. And he that loves me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him. You remember that song by the Gaithers? Because he lives, I can face tomorrow. Because he lives, all fear is gone. Because I know he holds the future. I mean, it's a powerful thing. We have such a treasure in our relationship with the Lord. At that day, the day of Pentecost, salvation, the Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we're his. And so we rejoice in that. So Jesus, you see, once again, he ties the relationship to obedience. Walking in obedience to him that we might experience the fullness of his presence. You see, disobedience brings insecurity and doubt. But when I'm walking in obedience, I experience a security and assurance. Because I'm not doubting. That's why we need to confess our sins, as it says in 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It's a work in progress. It's a restoration. And we need our relationship restored from time to time because we wander off into the weeds for one reason or another. And we come back and we renew, and the Lord is so gracious to bring us back into the fold, if you will. Verse 22, Judas said unto him, not Iscariot, Lord, how is it that thou wilt manifest thyself unto us and not unto the world? Jesus answered and said unto him, if a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. He that loves me not, keeps not my sayings, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's which sent me. To love and to obey the Lord and to obey his word brings communion. It brings that intimacy, that closeness with him. We can run into our Father's arms. Verse 25, these things have I spoken unto you, being yet present with you. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you. Not as the world gives, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. I'm telling you now, Jesus says, and the Holy Spirit's going to remind you. So you kind of have a chorus going on in your head. That's a good thing. You see, the value of having God's word in your heart, it says he will call it to remembrance. That's why the psalmist writes, thy word have I hid in my heart. Thy word have I hid in my heart. We should be hiding his word in our heart. We can do that by reading, but we should also be doing it by memorization, meditation upon his word. Invariably, have you ever found that you're working on a verse, memorizing it or whatever, and invariably something will come along, a circumstance or situation, and God calls that to your mind and uses it? It's really an amazing thing to watch. But he says here, my peace I give unto you, not as the world gives. You know, if you read very much news or watch news, peace is on the lips of all of these people perpetually. And never have we experienced so little peace. Because the world can't bring peace. There's only one that brings peace, the Prince of Peace. And he has offered it to us. One of my favorite verses is Isaiah 26:3. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee because he trusts in thee. You see, that perfect peace. If I've lost my peace, my trust has slipped. If I've lost my peace, I need to go back to the Lord and get refocused. He's in control. He's going to see it through. My wife and I were just talking about that today. She was just exhorting me. It's going to be okay. The Lord's got this, has this. That's terrible English. The Lord's got this. Anyway, the Lord has this, and he does. He has it. What did James say? The double-minded man is what? Unstable. Unstable in all his ways, or hers, not just men. Women are on that journey too. So instability or stability, that's the choice. In verse 28, you have heard how I said unto you, I go away and come again unto you. If you love me, you would rejoice, because I said, I go unto the Father, for my Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it come to pass. There it is again. I've told you ahead of time that when it comes to pass, you might believe. Prophecy. The prophecy is an amazing thing. But you see, he says a really powerful thing in verse 28. True love rejoices in God's plan, even when it means death. Chuck Smith was telling a story about his mom. He said she was in the hospital and she was not doing well. She was approaching death, and these people would come in, pastors would come in and pray for her healing, you know, pray for her healing. And they'd leave, and his mom would look at him and say, I didn't agree with that prayer at all. I'm ready to go home. You know, don't pray for my healing. You know, keep me here. Chuck said, if you're going to pray for me, if you do bring me back, he said, I'm going to punch you. he didn't say punch, but yeah. But you see, when we go to a funeral and we shed the tears, it's not tears for them. It's tears for us, because we're the ones left behind to have to deal with the loss on a human level. They're dancing in the streets, you know. They're with the Lord. Enjoying that. And then we're just playing catch up, right? We're just playing catch up. We haven't quite gotten there yet, but it's coming. It's coming soon. And so as we close, hereafter, I will not talk much with you, for the prince of this world comes, speaking of the evil one, and hath nothing in me, but that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, even so I do. Arise, let us go hence. He would say, the evil one has no foothold in my life. That's it's an important principle, by the way, in our lives. When we allow sin to captivate us in one area or another, we give Satan a foothold where he can start working in our lives and the lives of those around us. That's why the scripture encourages us not to be let sin be named among us. We need to avoid it because it can be catastrophic. And it is always difficult. But for Jesus now, he's poured into the lives of his disciples. And now it's time to begin to move. It's coming time to cross the Kidron Valley and to go to the garden. And he says, you know what? I have an appointment with the evil one, the prince of this world. And he's going to do spiritual battle there in the Garden of Gethsemane. And we'll get to that before long. But Sunday, Lord willing, we'll be talking about the vine and the branches. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. How we thank you, Lord, for your promises. Lord, we particularly thank you for your precious Holy Spirit, who has indwelt us, Father, who has sealed us into the body, who bears witness with our spirit that we're yours, who teaches us, Lord, who strengthens us, who encourages us, who convicts us. Father, we thank you for the many gifts that you've given. We thank you for the time you've allowed us to share together. And I pray, Lord, that you would help us to process that which you have ministered to us in these few minutes that we've spent together. Help us, Lord, to be changed by your word, empowered by your word, directed by your word, Father. May the Lord encourage your heart. May he fill you afresh with his spirit. May he guide and direct your steps as you look into his word and walk with him day by day. I ask in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. God bless you.